Good morning, church. Good to see everybody out here on a nice cold day. Go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. The title of this sermon is The Self-Righteous Hypocrite. They're out there. They're everywhere. They might even be in here. But anyhow, Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Once you're there, please stand as we read the Word of God as they did in the days of Ezra. If you're able to stand, obviously, if you can't, no worries. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Starting at verse 17, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach you must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised, but who keeps the law, will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God." This is the Word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, we just come before you, and we pray that you would be with us as we look at your Word this morning, God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your Word, that we would rightly divide your Word of truth, that you would grant us illumination so that we understand what's going on here in this text, Lord, and more specifically, that you would write it on our hearts, that we would live in accordance with your word, Lord, that this would transform all of us who believe. And Lord, that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word and the obeying of your word. We pray that those who don't know you would be saved and that you would call them into your marvelous light on this day, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, you would remove me as much as possible so that I don't mess this up and just everything be to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. I remember being a 17-year-old sitting in a pastor's office as he was explaining the way of salvation to me. I wasn't raised in the church. I was a secular Jew. And so this was, I would say, the first time where I was of age where I was hearing the gospel. And I remember in that conversation telling him that I'm not that bad of a person. I don't kill people. I've done good things for the homeless. The bad things I've done aren't crazy enough to end up on the news. Even though I did do something that ended up on the news, but that's not the point. I was in denial. And so I was making a self-righteous argument. I assumed whatever the standard of goodness is that's needed to get into heaven, I assumed that I met the minimum requirement. I was making a self-righteous, legalistic case to this pastor. And I'll never forget what he told me after I announced my own goodness. He told me, "It only takes one sin to go to hell. One." And that shocked me. It shook me. I mean, it instantly shattered my self-righteous argument. And so I attempted, you could say, a haymaker of sort, a desperate haymaker. And I said, "Well, then no one would be saved because everybody has sinned." And to that, he said, "Yes, that's true. Why do you think we need a savior?" That was the first time the light bulb went on for me. Okay, why do we all need a savior? At that moment, I forever realized that I could never be good enough. If one sin is all it takes, then no matter what good I thought I did, it wouldn't work. I could not be saved by my own efforts. And so that place is where God needed my mind to go because I needed to know the way of salvation. And so then I looked at the preacher right after that, and I said, okay, then how do I be saved? I don't care what I have to do. Tell me whatever it takes. I don't want to wait till Sunday, because it was a Wednesday when this conversation happened. I'm like, I want to be saved right now. And so somebody being faithful and telling me that my self-righteousness was not enough was what I needed. And my life has never been the same from that moment on. Now, I tell this true story from my life because this text this morning is about self-righteous people. People who think they're either good enough to earn eternal life, or instead they might think they're not bad enough to earn eternal damnation. Now, sometimes these self-righteous types are obnoxious, just punks for lack of a better term. But sometimes they're simply self-deceived, like I was. Okay? And so either way, they need to hear the truth of the text this morning. So the point for note takers out there is this. If you want to know what these verses are all about, it's that the self-righteous legalist needs a savior too. The self-righteous legalist needs a savior too. Why? Well, Paul is going to show us in our text, he'll show us why, with a very simple if-then argument. If this, then that. So the first half of the text will be if, the second half of the text will be then. And just to give you the short answer in advance, if you're a hypocrite, then your legalism does no good. That is what this is going to show us. If you are a hypocrite, your legalism does you no good. And so we will see this clearly, I hope, as we go through the text. Now, before we jump into it, I do want to quickly remind us of where we're at. You know, that way we have the context. Okay, Paul wrote this letter to the Roman Christians for a number of reasons. Okay, first, he wanted to introduce himself because he had never been to Rome. Second, he wanted to preach the gospel to Spain because the gospel had not reached that far yet. And he wanted the Roman church to help send him to Spain. And there's various reasons for that that I'll address when we get to chapter 15. And then the third reason he wrote this was the Roman church had unity problems. They had major unity problems. The Gentile Christians were looking down upon the Jewish Christians, and they were doing certain things that started to make the two groups separate into different churches. And so it was a divided church. And a divided church is a weak church, and a weak church will not be much help in getting you to, or getting the gospel to unreached people groups. Okay? If this church is divided and it's weak, they're not going to be able to help Paul get to Spain. Okay? So this was a big problem. Okay? So for these various reasons, Paul the Apostle is going to write the longest letter he writes. He writes it to these Roman Christians. Okay? And in this letter, he expounds the gospel in a way that is unparalleled anywhere else in his writings or any writings. I mean, this is the most unparalleled exposition of the gospel that you will find. Now, why does he do that in this letter in light of those reasons that he wrote this letter? It's because the gospel is the one key that fixes all these issues. It really does, okay? These people will know exactly who Paul is if they know what gospel he's preaching. That's everything they need to know about him, right? So it introduces him to them. Not only that, it tells them exactly what he plans to preach in Spain, okay? And then they could get behind that and help support that mission. And then additionally to that, okay, the gospel demands unity because it creates unity. When God's people really believe in the gospel and the implications of the gospel go forth in our lives, then you should not have churches dividing like the Roman church was dividing. So the gospel seriously answers all the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. Okay? And so think about it this way then. This letter is all about the gospel. The gospel's the good news. Right? That's what the word gospel means. The gospel is the good news of salvation being offered through Jesus Christ to all nations. Okay? That's what it is. And so that is what this letter is all about. And it makes sense then of how Paul starts off the letter. See, he begins the letter with a really profound greeting, but once he's done with that greeting, he jumps into his exposition. And his whole point thus far is everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the good news. If this whole letter is about the gospel, he's got to frame it, right? And so if everyone needs the good news, why does everyone need the good news? It's because there's bad news. There is really bad news. Everyone is a sinner, and God is a holy and righteous judge that must condemn sin. Okay? That is bad news. It's really bad news because if you're condemned as a sinner by God, you're condemned forever and ever. Okay? So the first big chunk of this letter, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. I mean, that's two solid chapters. It's all about the bad news. That way, once he lays the bad news out, the good news will make way more sense. See, when you understand how bad the bad news really is, you could also understand how truly good the good news is. That's why the letter is taking the shape that it is. So, with that being said, our text this morning, chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, we're still smack in the middle of the bad news, okay? That's where this is at. We're in the bad news. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, Paul showed us how bad all the nations are, meaning all the people groups of the world. What he told us is that all humans deserve to be condemned because it's obvious that God exists, just like Ronnie was showing us in Psalm chapter 8. It's obvious that God exists. We know that God exists. We could tell just by looking at the creation. Yet, what did Romans 1 tell us? It told us that humanity suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship the creature rather than the creator. What they do is they then start false religions and false philosophies that tell them they can live however they want. This in turn leads to moral perversion, specifically sexual perversion, which he covered quite explicitly in chapter 1. And then from there, it keeps going. It descends into absolute moral anarchy as people start committing every sin you can think of. Paul tells us that people then even invent new sins. This is true of all individuals. This is true of all societies. And because of that, the entire world deserves to be condemned. Well, after laying that out so clearly in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul now moves to a different kind of sinner in chapter 2. He moves to the self-righteous legalist. This is the type of person that believes he or she is a good person. This person believes he or she is moral. Usually, these folks are religious, not always, but a lot of the time they are. Usually, they follow some form of moral code. They have a moral code, and quite often they're strict, or they pretend to be strict. And as a result, they think that God owes them salvation. So they'll say, sure, all these other people deserve to go to hell, but not me. I'm a good person. I'm on God's side. I have done enough to earn eternal life. Well, not so fast. Chapter 2 is Paul bursting that bubble. So in verses 1 through 16, which we covered last time, Paul showed the self-righteous legalist that they are in just as much trouble as the blatantly wicked. Why? Because they're hypocrites. The only person that could legitimately say he or she is saved by good works or good deeds they've done is the person who is morally perfect. That is the only person who's saved by what they do. Somebody who is morally perfect. That means you've never sinned, and that means you've always done what's right. But if you've sinned even one time, then you're not morally perfect, just like that preacher got me to understand when I was sitting in his office. You sin one time, you're not morally perfect, and so your works can't save you. Now, most people do not think they're the wicked folks that Paul describes in chapter 1, but in reality, they are. All of us are. Because if you have sinned, then by status, you are a sinner, just as they are, just as pagan societies. You're in the same boat as them. And so you too, just like them, need a savior. That's where Paul's going with this. Now, in his particular day, the people that he would naturally think of who would be self-righteous, people who he would think they think they're spared by God because they're good enough, it was the Jewish people, okay? And Paul knows this because he's Jewish, okay? And so the Jews understood that we're God's chosen people. He saved us from Egypt. He gave us his law. He gave us the Torah, which is his law. He brought us into the promised land. He dwelt among us in the temple. There were so many privileges. And of course, the best privilege was the law of God. The law set us apart from the nations. Now look, those are amazingly good things, but they don't automatically save anyone. And that's the problem. That's what Jews were thinking. Because Jews in the first century had all sorts of interesting beliefs at this time. One of the most popular was that Abraham is sitting before the gates of hell, and he catches every Jewish soul that's on its way there, and then takes them to Abraham's bosom. Now, the Gentiles, they go straight to hell. Abraham don't care. Okay? So there was this idea that if you're a Jew, no matter what, you're not going to be condemned. You're going to make it, because God's got Abraham at that gate protecting you. So Paul is popping this self-righteous bubble. He proved that even Jews sin, and therefore Jews, just like Gentiles, which is non-Jews, they need a Savior. Now, he hasn't got to the Savior yet because he's still building to that. He'll get there in chapter 3. He's still building. But our text is picking up on this self-righteous argument. He's still talking about the Jews who think the law automatically saves them. He's still trying to make it clear that they are in the exact same trouble as the Gentiles. And that's why the point of the text is that the self-righteous need a Savior too. Unless you are morally perfect, your good deeds cannot save you. What I learned at 17 years old, Paul is explaining to a whole church right here. So with that, let's look at the text. I said earlier that Paul proves his point with a simple if-then argument. So let's look at the if side of it. Paul is going to begin with, if you're a hypocrite. Let's see what he has to say. Let's look at the first part of verse 17. Paul writes this. He says, now, if you call yourself a Jew, let me just stop right there. There's the if you call yourself a Jew. Remember what I said last time before we move on. Paul is using what's called a diatribe. A diatribe is where you invent a hypothetical opponent, an imaginary opponent, and you argue with him to show why he's wrong. This is a brilliant teaching technique because, one, it's entertaining to watch somebody argue with his fake opponent, and two, if it's done right, you're really instructing people well. You're showing them what the opposition believes, you're showing them why it's wrong, you're showing them why the truth is right. And so Paul is simply using this teaching tool, this diatribe. What that means is he does not have a particular Jewish person in mind here. He is not making an attack against Judaism, pervading the Roman church, or anything like that. There was no Jew in the Roman church that he is arguing with here. Instead, he's still laying out the bad news. That's why I gave us all that context. This is part of the bad news. He already laid it out for non-Jews in chapter 1. Now he's laying it out for Jews in chapter 2. This is how he's doing it, is with the diatribe. So he begins talking to this hypothetical imaginary opponent. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, and now he's going to give a list of what it means to be a Jew. Look at all of verses 17 and 18. Paul writes this. He says, now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law. And then I'll stop right there. That's what it means to be a Jew. And those are some amazing benefits that God gave to the Jews. So let me just quickly go over them. First, Paul says, you rely on the law. In other words, you have the very word of God. The law in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says this. It says, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes where? Comes from the mouth of the Lord. Most of us know this verse because Jesus quoted this to Satan, right? When Satan was trying to tempt him. But this is a statement straight out of the law that we don't live on bread alone, but we live off the words of God. And the words of God are found in the Bible, specifically at that time in the Torah, in the law. So the Jews have this amazing privilege of having God's own law, God's own word, which would guide them in life. And so they could live off of it the same way we all need to live off of food. Paul then says, you, quote, boast in God, end quote. You know, God is the one person we can boast in. All other boasting is wrong. We see that in the scripture all over the place. But those who know their God, those who love their God, those who constantly reflect on the great things their God has done and continues to do, those people will boast in God. If you're a believer, you will boast in God. They will keep telling of God's greatness. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament repeatedly show the believer again and again why we should boast in the Lord, and we're encouraged to boast in the Lord. Many times it says, let the one who boasts boast in who? In the Lord. Okay? Well, the Jews inherited that boasting in the Lord from the Lord. What a great privilege. Paul continues by saying, you, quote, know his will, end quote. Well, since they have the law of God, they know his will. See, God tells people in his word what he wants them to do and what he wants them to stay away from. So we have his will. We know that the nations didn't have that privilege at this time. Now, Paul adds one more benefit of being a Jew. He says, you, quote, approve the things that are superior. Or your translation might say excellent. Same thing, right? You approve the things that are excellent or superior. Since you have God's word, since you have the law, and you have the wisdom literature, you have Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, You know what things are good and excellent and superior. You know how this world works. You know how to succeed in life. And most importantly, you know how to please God. You have this advantage that God himself has given you, is what Paul is saying here to this hypothetical person. He then sums it up with the words, being instructed from the law. Okay? What does it mean to be instructed from the law? It means everything he just said. It means you rely on the law, you boast in God, you know his will, you approve what's superior. And the result, that is all the result of being instructed from the law. Okay? So being instructed from the law is the ground of all those other privileges. So, what Paul is saying so far then is the Jews do have some really great benefits from God. Some really great advantages for sure. And Paul, being a Jew, being raised as one, knows firsthand these benefits. Now let me add this before I move on. For everyone who is a Christian, we have the same benefits. We have the Word of God, but the complete Word of God. We've got more than what they had, right? And we know what all of the revelation of God points to. It points to Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we too can rely on the Word. We too can boast in God. We too can know His will, and we can approve what is superior. With that being understood, okay, with that being said, understand this. With, and I'm not quoting Spider-Man here, this is just the way it works. With great privileges and benefits comes great responsibility, okay? If you got these kind of benefits, there is some responsibility that follows along with that. And that's what Paul is going to show the Jews here. And the same thing applies to us, okay? So don't think any warning in this passage is just for them. It's just as much for us because we have the Word of God. Now, getting back to the text, these benefits did come with the responsibility. God called Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the world. And many Jews in Paul's day understood that and they embraced it. And so they understood that these benefits lead to a calling. And what was the calling? Verses 19 and 20. Let's take a look. It lays it out. Paul says, "And if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law," and then he'll continue, but that's the calling right there. This is the calling. These things are the calling that naturally flows out of those benefits. So first he says to this person that this person is convinced you are a guide for the blind. Okay? That means that this person sees it as his duty to correct those who are in error. It is his duty to help the spiritually blind to see. In other words, Israel was never meant to hoard the knowledge of God and the ways of God, but instead they were supposed to show the nations how great God is and how great his law is. And the Old Testament directly says that, okay? Now, Paul adds to this by saying the person sees himself as, quote, a light to those in darkness. He is someone who could show the pagans or the world why their ways are evil and point them to the Father of lights. This person also sees himself as, quote, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature. Listen, those who don't have God's word are both ignorant and immature. The word immature could also be childish. It's talking about spiritual immaturity or childishness. Okay? Of course they need teachers. And who better to teach them than those who know God and know his ways? And again, Paul sums up the list with this last clause that comes at the end. He says they are those, quote, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law. In other words, you, the Jewish person, is what he's saying. You have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. See, the world seeks after knowledge. They seek after truth, but you actually hold a physical copy of knowledge and truth in your hands, in the Word of God. The world did not have that. Yet what he's saying is you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth right here. It's in your fingertips. You could touch it. You could read it. You could see what God thinks about all these important issues. With the law and the scriptures, you could be a guide for the blind. You could be a light to those in the darkness. You could be an instructor of the ignorant and a teacher of the immature. In fact, the Old Testament expects this to be something that one with the law can do. Look at what Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104 says. David is probably the one who wrote this psalm. And here's what he says. He says, how I love your instruction. By the way, instruction is the word law, Torah. How I love your instruction is my meditation all day long. Your command makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is always with me. I have more insight than all my teachers because your decrees are my meditation. I understand more than the elders because I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path to follow your word. I have not turned from your right, from your judgments, for you yourself have instructed me. How sweet your word is to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every false way. And it's my prayer that that be all of us, that we all think this way, okay? Because this is what the word of God is supposed to lead to in us, right? A person who studies the word, and more than that, who lives according to it, will be wiser than their enemies, and they will surpass their teachers in the knowledge of God. And then they could be a light to others. They could teach others, okay? But again, they have to be those, they have to be in the word. They have to be people of the word. So at this point, the hypothetical Jewish person reading this would be agreeing with everything Paul is saying. Yes, we do have those benefits. Yes, that is our calling. We are indeed a teacher to the nations. Well, what comes next is quite unexpected. Paul springs the trap that he has been laying now. All those things he said were true, but there's a big problem. Look at verses 21 through 23. Paul writes this. He says, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? So Paul clearly sees this hypothetical Jew then as a self-righteous hypocrite. He's accusing him of these things. Why? Because he can't keep the very law that he's boasting in. See, what Paul is saying here, it parallels what he said in the first 16 verses last week. In fact, we'll see this a couple places in our text this morning. Now, last week, in verses 6 through 11, if you remember, Paul made it clear that unless you are morally perfect, then God's judgment's coming for you. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. It's coming for you unless you have kept every law perfectly. So what good is it to have the law of God if you actually have broken the law of God? Well, the same point he made there, he's making here. He says, you who teach another, don't you teach yourself? And by the way, that's a very broad statement that literally covers everything you could possibly teach someone from the Bible. Okay? If I teach my kids that they shouldn't cuss, am I teaching myself? If they hear me walking around the house shouting obscenities, what kind of message am I sending? And let's face it, I don't want my kids to cuss. But I'd be lying to you if I say I've never cussed in front of them. Okay? So if I'm going to teach them to speak with righteous language, then I better do the same. And I better be way more adamant about me obeying this than them. Okay? But usually it's the opposite. Oh, we come down on others, but not so much on ourselves. That's the exact opposite. You who teach another, do you teach yourself? If I stand up here as a pastor and say, hey, we need to evangelize, but I never go out and evangelize, then I'm a hypocrite. If I say we need to support missions, but I give no money to missions, then I'm a hypocrite. If I say that we all need to be involved in discipleship, but I'm not discipling others and I'm not being discipled by others, then I'm a hypocrite. You who teach others, do you teach yourself? And likewise, if you hypocritically judge others, or even set yourself up as the sage on the stage for someone else, you need to ask yourself, are you doing this hypocritically? For Christians, this is going to have a different point than for the Jew that doesn't know Jesus, okay? For the Christian, this isn't meant to get you to stop teaching people or telling people what's right because you're imperfect. Instead, this is meant to get you to repent of your hypocrisy. Practice what you preach. Until you do, then yes, stop telling people to do what you will not do. But at the same time, don't then say, I'm free. I never have to correct anybody and I don't have to grow. If that's what you're thinking, you might not know the Lord, okay? Bottom line is, practice what you preach. Until you do, then yes, you need to refrain because you don't want to be a hypocrite. Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye. And by the way, he gives a chronology. Take the log out of your own eye first. Then what do? You go take the speck out of the other person's eye. This is, he doesn't tell you to take the log out so that the person gets away with what they're doing wrong. It's not about that. No, he says get the log out of your own so that you can legitimately help them remove the speck from theirs. You're supposed to help them. You're supposed to teach them what's right. Okay? Just don't be so flippant about the precious word of God to where you're willing to speak its wonder to somebody with your mouth, but blaspheme it with your actions. We don't want to be that way. So we work on our issues so that we're not hypocrites. Now, for the Jew without Christ, this has a different forcefulness to it. See, the Christian, if you are a Christian, you don't think you're saved by keeping the law. Okay? We know we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone, revealed in the scriptures alone, all for the glory of God alone. We know that's where our salvation comes from. So we understand in ourselves, we just need to repent. We need to repent of our hypocrisy, and we need to keep doing what we're supposed to do. But if you think you're saved by your own goodness, if you think you're saved by keeping the law and keeping commands, okay, by your own ability to do so, then your hypocrisy has an entirely different result, a dangerous result. And Paul is going to reveal that in a few verses. But let's press on. The first question about teaching yourself lets you know that Paul has all kinds of sin in mind. But then he's going to, you know, appeal to three of the Ten Commandments. Okay, he's going to move to the big ones. If you teach people to steal, are you stealing? There must have been some form of thievery common among the Jews that he had in mind here, okay? And then he moves on to even the bigger ones in verse 22, the first part of it. He says, you who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, I would assume that most of the Jews did not commit direct adultery, but we certainly know there are other ways to commit this sin. Think back to Jesus' argument with the Pharisees, where they were arguing that Moses permits men to divorce their wives for any reason. Jesus then countered and said you could only divorce in the case of sexual immorality. Now, the liberal wing of the Pharisees, under the teaching of Rabbi Hillel at that time, said that a man could divorce his wife for burning his bread. Okay? So he could leave her for any frivolous reason he wants. So what would be common is a man's wife might be getting a little older so he could divorce her, marry a young beauty, and then convince himself, hey, I'm still keeping God's law. I followed the letter of the law. I handed a certificate of divorce, like Moses said, and then lawfully remarried. I'm not doing anything wrong. And yet Jesus said, no, you yourself have committed adultery with that remarriage. That's what Jesus said. Okay? Now, the fact that this comes up in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, means that this was widespread among the Jews. And then, of course, in addition to that, Jesus also made it clear that even if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Which, by the way, that reminds us that covetousness for a different spouse makes you guilty in the eyes of God of adultery, because God doesn't just judge our sinful actions. He judges our sinful thoughts as well. Loved ones, a sinful thought is still a sin, okay? We have to remember that. And then additionally, these cultural loopholes that they made up that allowed for easy divorce and easy remarriage, they also made many people adulterers, even if they don't think they're adulterers because technically it's legal. No, Jesus is saying, nope, you're in adultery. So then, of course, you also get to add to this the religious leader that also, you always have this occasionally, there will be a religious leader that blatantly and directly commits adultery. We see this happen all the time today. And that always gives God's people a black eye, 100% of the time. It always hurts our witness to the world. And this is going to be Paul's point in a minute. So far, what he's saying is there's lots of ways these guys commit adultery, okay? Now, in the second half of verse 22, he moves to a different one. He says, you who detest idols, do you rob temples? Now, I find this one interesting because obviously no pious Jew would be caught dead in a temple of false gods. So what is Paul accusing them of here? Well, in the Roman world, many Jewish merchants would make money off of the idolatry of pagans. They would sell items to the pagan temples that would later be used in the idolatry. Now, the merchants would wash their hands of it and say, look, I'm not responsible for what they do with what I sell them. That's on them. The pagans are going to be pagans anyway. What they do with it's on them. It's not on me. Well, apparently God saw it differently, because with economics, they're encouraging the continuation of idolatry among the pagans, which is evil. So how are they being a light to those in darkness when they're complicit with that darkness? All for money. Now, the pagans noticed this. There were a lot of horrible insults that the pagans said about the Jews back then, very much like the anti-Semites say today. If you read some of the stuff from Tacitus and Suetonius, some of the Roman historians, it's hard to read. They hated the Jews. But some of it was because of these business dealings, okay? Now, in verse 23, Paul sums it up by writing this. He says, "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Now, I'm not sure why the CSB puts that as a question. It's probably not a question in the Greek. So understand this as an accusation. After asking the questions, he is now making a direct accusation. You boast in the law, but you actually dishonor God because you break his law. That's what's being said here. In other words, he's saying you hypocrites. You guys are hypocrites. And the result of this is laid out in verse 24. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." In other words, you think you're a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, and a teacher of the immature, but that's not how the world sees you. You might see yourself that way, but that's not how they see you. You know what they see? They see you shaking your head at their sexual immorality, but then they notice you marry or you divorce and remarry for frivolous reasons. You too end up sleeping with many people, but you think yours is okay while theirs isn't. They see this. They see it clearly. They see you talk about how there's only one God and all the other gods are fakes and people are evil for worshiping those gods. But then they notice that you don't hesitate to make a quick buck off the worship of those very gods you denounce. They see it. They see you boast in this precious law of the one true God. But then they see the thousands of ways you violate it in their presence. But then you have the audacity to think you're righteous and that God will spare you of the same judgment that's coming from them. Okay, but that he won't spare them because somehow Abraham's going to snatch your soul before it goes to hell. No, this is blasphemous. Thus, Paul says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They hate the God you claim to follow because of your hypocrisy. And just so the Jews can't convince or can't accuse Paul of being an anti-Semite, even though he's a Jew, or of being unduly critical of them, he's actually quoting scripture. That's why he said, "just as it is written." Now, what he's doing is he's combining Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5, and Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 20 through 23. It was a common Jewish hermeneutic, Gezerah Shoah, where they would combine two different verses if there's a similarity in the verbiage. That's what Paul is doing here. And the context of those Old Testament passages is interesting. God exiled Israel to Babylon because of their sin. And this thing caused the nations to blaspheme God. It makes God look bad. You Jews say how powerful and how great and how mighty your God is, but we conquered you. We enslaved you and we exiled you. Your God must be a pretty weak and pathetic God after all. In fact, it means our gods must be greater and defeated him. And yet what these pagans fail to understand is that it's not because of their might or their false gods that Israel was conquered. Instead, it's because God was punishing Israel for their sins. Yet this very act put God in a position where he now has to let nations conquer his people, and then those nations are going to talk trash about him because of it. Their own sin puts God in that position. And so God says, "I am blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Well, look, in Paul's day, the Jews were still in exile. Yeah, half of them were in Israel, but the other half were scattered around the world, and Rome was calling the shots, not Jerusalem, okay? And so they're still in exile. You have these Jews boasting about how great their God is, how great their law is, and yet they're under the rule of the Romans, and in their presence, they're living like absolute hypocrites. So now there's a double reason God gets blasphemed among the Gentiles. God looks weak, and his people look like hypocrites. This is one reason God absolutely hates hypocrisy. Now look, as Christians, the same principle applies to us. When we live like blatant hypocrites, the world sees. And I know you guys see it, and I know you know it. We feel their venom towards us, and part of it is because they see the hypocrisy. And so they talk trash about God because of us. We should not be okay with that. Every time a famous pastor is caught stealing money or committing adultery, the world snickers and blasphemes God. I'm thinking as of late of the absolute hypocrisy of Jerry Falwell Jr. Many of you know what happened with that, right? He got fired from Liberty University because, one, he had a lot of shady business dealings, but second, there'd been all sorts of perverse sexual immorality going on for decades, okay? So he gets removed, and now he's got the audacity to sue his school for removing him for his hypocrisy and his sin. And what's frustrating about this is everything that his dad, Jerry Falwell Sr., fought for now looks like a joke because of the hypocrisy of his son. Well, likewise, when we are self-righteous hypocrites, then the world makes fun of all Christians, and even worse, they make fun of the God and the Christ to whom we belong. If you want a good example of this, a popular example, a somewhat comical example of this, just take one character from the famous TV sitcom, The Office. Now, those of you who watch The Office, you know who I'm talking about, Angela. If you've never watched it and you start watching it, you're going to be very annoyed at this character as a Christian. She represents what the world thinks about us, okay? And so her particular character is annoying by design. They make her this self-righteous, legalistic Christian that always looks down on all of her coworkers. Just a really bad attitude, but then behind the scenes is fornicating with one of her coworkers for many seasons. That's how the world sees us. And that's how the world sees our God. And so they enshrine it in a popular TV show. We should not be okay with that. We shouldn't. Okay? And so God hates hypocrisy. He really does. Now, up to this point in the text, we've seen the if portion of Paul's argument. If you call yourself a Jew and you have all these amazing benefits from God and you have this amazing calling from God, and yet you hypocritically don't practice what you preach, then what? What is the then half of the argument? Because you commit the very things you preach against, what then? Verses 25 through 29 answer. And Paul's answer would be an absolute shocker to the Jews. Look at verse 25. Paul writes, "Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." You could put the then before the word you're there. Then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. This would be the most shocking statement a Jew could ever hear. And it's shocking that a Jew like Paul could even say this, right? But it's true. Many Jews assumed their circumcision granted them automatic salvation. There are writings from this time that clearly speak of all the non-circumcised being condemned to hell and all the circumcised automatically receiving eternal life. Paul's correcting this. He's saying your circumcision only, quote, benefits you if what? If you observe the law. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to observe the law? How well do you have to keep the law? 99%? 90%? 80%? A solid American 70% C minus? Is that all it takes? Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and I quoted this last week, I'll quote it again, he answers that question in James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. God's standard is 100%. You have to keep God's law perfectly if you're going to be saved by God's law. So, if you break one, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty of breaking it all. Okay? And so look back at the second half of verse 25 again to see Paul's startling conclusion. He says, but if you're a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What? I mean, what does that mean? Well, Paul's saying it's as if you're not a Jew anymore. To say that to a Jew is huge. He's saying if you commit one sin, only one, then you're like the nations that you're hypocritically judging. And God made it clear in the Old Testament. All you have to do is read a little bit of the Old Testament. An uncircumcised Israelite was to be cut off from his people. What Paul is saying is you have become uncircumcision. And that's tantamount to saying your circumcision doesn't count. You're no longer part of God's people. So now you will share the fate of the world. Again, nothing more shocking that a Jew from Paul's time could say to another Jew. And yet, this has its Old Testament referent. Okay, Paul's not making this stuff up. Some people will say Paul was clearly an anti-Semite. No, he's just First off, he's Jewish and he loves the Jewish people, and his heart's going to be broken over this when you get to chapter 9. So those people are just like crazy. Okay. But in addition to this, Paul is just carrying on the tradition of the prophets. Okay. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Again, God is about to exile Israel to Babylon for their sin. And look how God describes them. He says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will punish all the circumcised yet uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab, and all the inhabitants of the desert who clip their hair on their temples. All these nations are uncircumcised, and the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. I mean, it says it right there. This isn't an idea from Paul. What God is saying is, even though you're circumcised, you are yet uncircumcised. He saw the sinning Israelites as if they were uncircumcised. And what is mind-blowing is Jeremiah, well, God is speaking through Jeremiah, then puts Judah with Egypt, Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites. They're pagan neighbors. God's saying, you're just like them. I count you just as uncircumcised as them. And so pretty much what God was saying is, the removal of the foreskin of your flesh will not avail you if there is no removal of the foreskin of your hearts. Now, the typical Jew of Paul's day was not thinking of Jeremiah's passage and that stinging comment there. They were thinking of all this other literature that was meant to make this forgettable. Okay, but Paul's reminding them, this still applies. Just as this was true in Jeremiah's day, this is true in our day. So then his argument was really simple. If you're a hypocrite, verses 17 through 24, then your legalism or your self-righteousness does you no good. You can't even really call yourself circumcised. You can't even really call yourself a Jew. And of course, Paul's going to take it there directly in a few minutes and specifically say that. But he's continuing the implications of this first. And he's going to say something else that would be shocking. He says in verse 26, he says, so if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So right after Paul gets done saying the circumcised guy now has the status of the uncircumcised, now he says the uncircumcised has the status of the circumcised. And you're probably thinking, how many more times could he say circumcised? A lot. But look, let's untangle this. Well, what's he saying? He's saying a Jew that breaks the law of God is no longer seen by God as a Jew, but the Gentile that keeps the law is no longer seen as a Gentile, but a Jew. That, again, would like totally enrage Jews in his time. Now look, Paul is being metaphorical here. This isn't a replacement theology. If you want to know what he thinks, he's going to tell us when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Okay? This isn't a replacement theology where Gentiles replace Israel. Instead, he's making a point. Okay? A Jew that sins will be condemned with all the Gentiles who sin as well. And a Gentile that doesn't sin will be saved with all the Jews who don't sin. Now, of course, we know everybody sins. So again, that's why I'm saying this can't literally apply to anyone. Nobody meets this requirement. But that's the point. The self-righteous person, the self-righteous legalist needs a savior just as much as the Gentiles who don't have the law. Okay? Now, there is something he is pointing to, and he'll directly get to this later in the book of Romans, but there is a class of Gentiles. And we saw this last time as well. There's a class of Gentiles just like we saw in verses 14 through 16 last week. Okay? A special group of Gentiles who do have the law written on their hearts. It's not talking about Gentiles' conscience. Okay? That would make no sense with everything Paul's saying. No, he says they have the works of the law written on their heart. What is that referring to? The new covenant. Because the new covenant specifically promises that God's law will be written on the heart. Okay? Paul's bringing that same group up here. Okay? Because it turns out that there are going to be some Gentiles called Christians who are keeping the law better than the Jews. Now, again, he's going to untangle what all this means later, but just understand that's where he's going with this. Now, he continues in verse 27. He says, a man who is physically uncircumcised, but who keeps the law, will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. Okay, now to understand this, you got to, in your mind, have 1 Corinthians 6 there, because Paul tells us that when Jesus returns, believers with him will judge the world. We will, in some way, help Jesus judge the world. What that looks like, I don't know. But one thing Paul is letting us know is there will be many Jews who reject Christ, and they will be shocked when they see the Gentiles standing with the Jewish Messiah and see Jesus reward them for their faithfulness to the law, and yet condemn the unbelieving Jew who thinks the person's been faithful to the law but hasn't. It's going to be quite the reversal there. Okay. Again, something very shocking. This is something the Jews in Paul's day did not expect. What they were always taught was that God must crush the Gentiles and save the Jews. And that's understandable. The Romans were awful to the Jews. And so this would be their expectation. But you can't take your social situation that you're presently in and miss what the Bible actually says. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly predicted that in the end times, the Messiah will be the banner for all nations, for the Gentiles too, not just Israel. The Gentiles that belong to the Messiah will be brought into the kingdom, and they will enjoy the privileges with the Jews. And likewise, the Jews that reject God will be judged along with the Gentiles. This is all standard Old Testament 101. You just got to read the prophets. Okay, the various Day of the Lord passages, go type it in your phone search engine, you know, of your Bible apps. The Day of the Lord, read them all. See what they all say. What they show collectively is that believing Jews and believing Gentiles will be saved. But unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles will be condemned. So it's not so much a Jew and Gentile issue, but it's an issue of whether or not you belong to God. That's ultimately what this comes down to. And those who belong to God are not simply those who've been circumcised. That's what he's getting at. It's those who have been circumcised in the heart. Paul concludes in verses 28 and 29. He says, "For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter." That person's praise is not from people, but from God. Okay? What this is telling us is God only saves those who have a circumcised heart. And circumcision of the heart is something that God does. And he does it to those who believe. If you want to know you have a circumcised heart, then you believe on Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, as King, as the one who is the resurrected God-man. Okay, well, then you know you have been circumcised in your heart. Okay? Having the law of Moses and being physically circumcised does not circumcise the heart. But those who believe on the Lord, we are the ones who have the circumcised heart. And again, this is something Paul is not making up. Let's look back at Jeremiah again, chapter 4, verse 4. This is God saying this to Israel. He says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." What does he mean? He says, "Remove the foreskin of your hearts, men of Judah and residents of Jerusalem. Otherwise, my wrath will break out like fire and burn with no one to extinguish it because of your evil deeds." So again, God is saying to Israel, circumcise your hearts. Your flesh might be circumcised, but that doesn't mean anything if your heart's not circumcised. Now, in the last days, God promises that he will circumcise the heart of Israel and give them the ability to keep the law. He prophesies this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And just to let you guys know, we've been in the last days since Jesus rose from the dead. It's been a very long last days. Now, we will come to some last hours and some last minutes, but we are in the last days. And so this is a present reality. And this is what God promised. After many years of exile, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart, all your soul, so that you will live." In other words, the great commandment, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, that will be doable when God circumcises the heart. And a day is coming where God said he was going to grant this. Now, that day is now. And God is granting this to Jews. There's a number of them in here who believe and have circumcised hearts and the other kind, right? So God has done this, but he's also opened this to the Gentiles as well. And I believe in chapter 11, he's gonna tell us that eventually this will happen to all the remaining Jews at the end, but we'll cross that bridge when we get there, okay? This circumcision of the heart, though, that was prophesied, this is what Paul's talking about. Look at 28 and 29 again. "For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God." So the circumcision, the only one that really counts, is inward, and the Holy Spirit does it apart from the law. That's what he says. Now, this is clearly connected to the New Covenant, because in the New Covenant, we're told God writes the law in the heart. Moses showed us that the circumcision of the heart is what makes them able to keep the law. So this is talking about the same thing. Okay, the Holy Spirit takes those who believe on Christ and writes the law in their hearts. Okay, and circumcises their hearts. Last week, it showed us that believing Gentiles have the work of the law written on their heart. And now right here, it says believing Gentiles have circumcised hearts, the very thing God promised to Israel. This proves their salvation. And listen, the Jews who believe on Jesus also have circumcised hearts. Together with the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile together, who believes on Jesus, will inherit the world together. And that has implications. They shouldn't be dividing along Jewish and Gentile lines because of this. And so he's going to clear that up in chapter 14. We'll get there in 7 years. Now, I don't know how long it'll take. We'll eventually get there. But yeah, the gospel has implications. Now, listen, one thing I just got to throw out there to clear up. Paul is not telling the Jews here to stop being circumcised. Okay? Don't read more into this text than is there. Don't add words. Okay? He's not saying, therefore, Jews, stop being Jews, and now you need to be like the Gentiles. He didn't say that. He's just saying your circumcision doesn't count. It's not what saves you. But when you read the Old Testament closely, it does say the circumcision among the Jewish people is, you know, for all the ages, until Christ returns, is what I would say. And when you read the New Testament closely, okay, the letter from Jerusalem that went out to the churches telling them they don't have to be circumcised was specifically addressed to the Gentiles. Paul was still circumcised. Paul still circumcised Timothy, a half-Jew. Okay, so among the Jews, they would still do this, but it had no efficaciousness for their salvation. It doesn't save you. It gives you no salvific advantage over the Gentiles, because both circumcised Jew and uncircumcised Gentile are both under sin. Both need a Savior. Both need the new covenant, because they need something that could do what the old covenant cannot. They need a circumcised heart that's new, okay, heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery, and they need the law written on that new heart. Okay, once that happens, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you will keep the law in a way that's not hypocritical. And you'll do so in a way that pleases Christ. Not perfectly, but that's where grace is so amazing. Okay? Now, there's one thing I do want to say before I start to wrap up. The hypothetical Jewish reader here, and some of you may have been anticipating this. If you have, good. You're thinking very biblically. The hypothetical Jewish reader could counter Paul here and say, look, none of us say that we don't sin. We understand that sin separates us from God. But to say that this puts us in the same boat of the Gentiles is not true, Paul, because we got the temple. We got the sacrificial system. We understand that we sin. That's why there's Yom Kippur. That's why there's constant sacrifices made for our sins. That's what keeps us in covenant with God. Okay? And that's true. But that was only true before Christ came and died on that cross and raised on the third day. When he died, what happened to that temple veil? Now, Paul's going to bring some of this up in chapter 3, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. And I'm going to share with you some very interesting historical facts from the period after Christ ascended, before the temple was destroyed, that God was giving clear proof he was no longer accepting their sacrifices. Okay? Once Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, that was the only sacrifice that had any efficacious value at all. So now, because Christ died and raised and ascended, any Jew that rejects him now puts themselves in the exact same position as the Gentiles, because they've sinned and they don't have a sacrifice for that sin anymore. So again, he'll bring that all together for us in chapter 3 by a particular Greek term that he's going to use that it's just rich, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. I don't know if we'll get there next time, because chapter 3 is kind of long, but we'll get there, okay? The point is, Paul has more bad news. You might be thinking, wait a minute, he totally savaged the nations in chapter 1. What could a Jew possibly say after chapter 2? He's got more slugs coming up in chapter 3. You know, he really wants us to know, by the end, you got no way to save yourself. You have no hope other than the Savior. So we'll start to see that next time, okay? But here's what we need to see this morning. Unless you are morally perfect, your good deeds cannot save you. Therefore, the self-righteous legalist needs a Savior just as bad as the blatantly wicked. Why? Because if you're a hypocrite, our text shows that your law-keeping does you no good, because there's no sacrifice for you apart from Christ. And let's be real. You might say, yeah, but you said if I'm a hypocrite. No, you're a hypocrite, okay? We all are, because we've all sinned. So if you are trusting in anything other than Christ to save your soul, you are lost. If you think growing up in church saves you, you're lost. If you think the faithfulness of your parents saves you, you're lost. If you think your baptism saved you, you're lost. If you think taking the Lord's Supper saves you, you're lost. Those things are like circumcision for the Jews. It's important, but sin ruins it. Circumcision on a lawbreaker, baptism in the Lord's Supper on a hypocrite is as meaningless as a wedding ring on the finger of an adulterer. Okay? Those things will not save you. Now listen, real believers do keep the commands of God, but those commands do not save. They can never save because your sin would soil them. So don't place your confidence in your works, ever. The works are simply proof that God has saved you. Okay? What matters, what saves, is a circumcised heart. That's what our text tells us. And that circumcised heart can only come by one means, from one place. Now, Paul hasn't got us there yet, but it's important I give the short version of it here. The one God exists as three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, God, became flesh 2,000 years ago. He became the God-man. And you hear this all the time. It should never lose its significance in your mind and your heart. That he came, he earned perfect human righteousness, he did what we failed to do, he did what Adam failed to do, he did what Israel failed to do. He is the only one that fulfilled God's covenant, all of God's covenants, right? He fulfills them all. In him, it all comes together. But he did this for us. Okay, we've all sinned. We all deserve God's judgment. Yet Jesus decided to take judgment for us. He was nailed to the cross, which means by the Old Testament, he was cursed by God. Why would a perfect, sinless God-man be cursed by the Father? Because he takes the sin of those who believe into his account and therefore becomes the curse that we should have been. He does that for us because he loves us. He dies as the perfect sacrifice, removing all of our sins. He raises on the third day, defeating death. So he's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's ascended and enthroned as the king of the universe. Your savior, if you believe, is the king of the universe. A man who is God sits on the throne of the universe, and he's the one who died in your place to remove your sin debt. And because God is righteous, he cannot do double jeopardy. So you don't have to pay for a sin that Christ paid for. That's the beauty of this. Okay? And so if you believe on Jesus, all your sins are wiped clean. Your heart gets circumcised. Okay? Your heart gets circumcised. You get the law written on your heart. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwells in you and starts making you more like Jesus. Will you be perfect? No. No, you're still going to sin, but his sacrifice covers that. And the Holy Spirit in your heart, writing God's word on your heart, is going to continually make you a better law keeper for the right reason, not the wrong reason, and will help you slay your hypocrisies. What an awesome benefit that the Lord gives to those who believe. But if you don't believe, you're like these self-righteous Jews. You're still in your sin. And you will be condemned. So we beseech you, if you don't know Jesus, to receive Jesus. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Give him your allegiance. Give him your faith. Give him your trust and you will be saved. And for everybody here who's already saved, let's take what this text says seriously. Don't be a self-righteous hypocrite. Okay, we don't have to be and we shouldn't be and we can't be, right? Let's just follow the word. Let's teach ourselves so that we could teach others and press on and be a good witness for our Lord. With that, we're going to pray, and then we're going to have another song. We normally would have the Lord's Supper, but we ran out of the COVID-friendly ones, and so they're on back order till November 30th, until I get the next shipment email that says it's on back order even further. But anyhow, pray for that, because we love taking the Lord's Supper every week. But that being said, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Well, not close, and the sermon in prayer, and then the worship team will come up and lead us in one more. Lord, we just thank you so much for you being our God. And we thank you, God, that you solved the problem of sin for those who believe. Whether we're the pagans of Romans chapter 1 that just lived in blatant wickedness, or whether we're like the Jews of chapter 2 who thought that our law-keeping made us good enough, Lord, we know that whichever camp we're in, we need a Savior. And we know you've provided that Savior through Jesus Christ. And we know that salvation comes by grace alone through faith alone. We thank you for that, Lord. But for those who've never heard this before, we pray that now they see it and they come to you and they be saved. Lord, we pray for those of us who already know it and who have been walking with you and do walk with you, that you will help us to live in accordance with the salvation you've given us, so that we would not be hypocrites, so that the name of God would not be blasphemed because of us. Lord, but instead, we would be those faithful witnesses. We just pray all this to you, God Almighty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.